Well, that sure was an interesting scripture that Richard read for us, wasn't it? And too bad that's not our lesson. Now, that's the right scripture. And can't... read that wrong? I mean, how do you misread Acts 13, from Joe's note? I wanted just one little small portion of that scripture, but I didn't think that was enough to just get up and read that one small portion. As you can see from the overhead, we're going to be talking about some transliterated Bible terms this evening. And what we're talking about in transliterated, I think you're probably familiar, but let's say such for the English language, it would be where that we would take a word or possibly a name from another language. And instead of trying to necessarily find its equivalent, or maybe it doesn't have an equivalent, many times it's one of the reasons that it gets transliterated, but doesn't have an equivalent in, let's say, the English language. And so we would anglicize it. And you might take somebody that has the Spanish name Jose, and they come to this country and you want to kind of fit in and be American, and with that English and anglicized names and such, you might say, well, we'll just call you Joe. And I remember some Chinese friends of ours back years ago when we first met them. Their son was named Tim, Timmy, and I can't remember what the daughter's name was. And then we didn't see them again for several years. And then when we moved to this particular town in which they lived and then got to know them, well, little Timmy was now Ming Yin. And I'm, well, what happened to Timmy? I thought, so they went back to his Chinese name. They wanted him to be identified by that name and not that American anglicized name that they had given him. And I don't know if that was an English equivalent to his Chinese. I don't know if that's what Ming Yin means or not in English or not. I just remember my boys talking about, yeah, I remember, he was Timmy, and they remembered, both him and his sister's English names. But so here we have like Paul. Now, we're not talking about transliterated terms there, except for us. We've taken a Hebrew word, Saul, and transliterated it, and that's the English name. And so that's a little bit, used name in the English language today. But Paul, we have a Paul here. Paul is a much more identifiable and recognized English name. But, why has he gone from Saul to Paul? Now, Paul is not as well, it's not the transliteration of the Hebrew name that he had as Saul, but it is a Greek name. And so it is a name that he became to be identified by, probably because that was his mission. That was his work, was among the Gentiles. So he took on a name that didn't have that Hebrew attachment to be known among the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples that he would work with. And so there's that name, Paul. And so he says, so Saul, who is also known as Paul. And then from that time on, that's pretty much, all that we identify him by. We still call him the Apostle Paul today. And I'm not exactly sure why he took those names, even in their... in stature or among his brethren. He stood a head above, didn't he? Most people, even the tallest men, only came to his shoulder, and so he was tall. And Paul means little. So I don't know. Sometimes people, you know, say, well, Paul was a short man, you know, and I've heard he was a short, balding man. And, man, I don't know where they saw that picture. I'd like to see, you know, the picture. I've seen pictures of him. Well, I've seen drawings of, you know, old Paul, but I haven't seen. But some think that, you know, that he took that name because he was little. But he may have taken that speaking of, you know, I am least than all the other apostles too as well, right? You see, and so he's less, he's little. And that may be why, you know, he took that name. And so these words are interesting. In Genesis, the 31st chapter, just going to pick up verse 45. I realize it's right here in the middle of a story, but we don't have time to look at all this story. But it says, and Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they did eat there by the heap. And Laban called it Jegar-sahadutha. Wow, you know, what a name to be given. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But Jacob called it Galeed. And so I like Jacob's name a little better for the place. But actually, it's the same name. It's just one's Aramaic and one's Hebrew. It's just two different languages, it's all. Because literally, and we find that Moses, as he records this story for us, he gives us a little bit of insight into what those names must mean. It says, and Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. And so, you know, that's what those words mean. This heap. So instead of translating it, this heap, even the translators of the English Bible then transliterated those names from the Aramaic and then from the Hebrew. But you see there that in a transliteration, those are actually two different words in those languages. In fact, it goes on and he says that Jacob actually gave it not only the name of Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, Jehovah, watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And so that gives you a little idea of what that word Mizpah means. And so that's also just a transliteration, an anglicization of the Hebrew word there, which means Jehovah watches. God watches, actually, I believe is what it is, not Jehovah, but God watches. And so he says, you know, that God will watch over us. And so these can be, hopefully, you know, some good lessons. I hope that it is. And if not, then so what? You know, just chalk it up that, well, okay, so it wasn't, you know, a great lesson. But hopefully there are some things in here that I don't know, excite me a little bit, but as well that make me think, give me some appreciation for the Word of God, and I hope it would give that to you as well. So a transliteration, one very simple and quick word that we are familiar with, to give you an example of that. Apostolo, what do you think that might be? And apostolos? Apostles, right, yeah. Yeah, you were thinking that, weren't you? And so, just the word apostles. In fact, sometimes, most of the time, it's transliterated in our English Bibles, but sometimes it's translated. That is, instead of giving an English letter equivalent to the Greek letter and calling it, and we then in the English would say apostles. Sometimes they translate that word. And you know what that word translated means? It means messenger. And it is the idea of more than just someone who carries a message. It's more than the idea of someone who you know, is teaching or preaching. It's a messenger that is bound with authority. They are then an ambassador. They are representative of the person who gave them the message. They are an official in that. And so that may be why translators, you know, like to translate that then, you know, apostles. but excuse me, it's not messenger. That's another. That's angelos. That's the word angels for messengers. For apostle, it would be ambassador. So get that corrected here. Some things I need to make notes on instead of leaving to my memory, because then I misstate it. All right, so it's kind of like the name Bethel. You know, Jacob called that place where he saw the vision Bethel. That's just a transliteration from a Hebrew word, which means house and God. So you have, he said, this must be Bethel. This must be the house of God, because this, I saw this vision. This is where angels are coming and going. And so from that time on, it was identified by Israel as being Bethel, the house of God. All right? So we'd like to look at five words tonight that are transliterated words in our Bible. Sometimes we have a definition, or we have a word equivalent that gives us the idea of the word on some of these, but this is not one of them. This is one that's used three times in the New Testament, and that's the word Abba. And Abba is a Hebrew or an Aramaic word. Now, the reason that I said that a Hebrew or an Aramaic, they are similar languages, but there's some serious debate, I think that probably some of the things that we are now considering is that, you know, Jesus, we do know, spoke some Aramaic, and some of the words that he used just have that root, go back to the Aramaic language, which is a Semitic language, one of the languages that would also be like identified as being Semitic, like the Hebrew language. But the idea is that the Jews, when they came back from captivity, that they spoke Aramaic and not that pure Hebrew before they left. But actually, there's some evidence that's being looked at today and reconsidered that maybe that's not the case. Maybe Aramaic wasn't really just the common language of the Jews after they came back from Babylon. So anyway, that doesn't make a lot of difference, except that Thayer, when he gives this definition, he says it is an Aramaic word because of that idea that goes back. But it is also from those Semitic languages that they all have this root idea of it. And so Thayer says it's a word, if you translated it, father. But it carries a more personal meaning than the Greek term pater, which Abba is always connected with that Greek word pater. But that word, Greek word pater, it's never translated in our Bibles. We never read it Abba pater, do we? We read it Abba, father. And so the three times that the Hebrew or the Aramaic word Abba, or the Hebrew word, however you want to identify it, is used, it's always used with the Greek word pater or father. And but Abba also means father. So if you transliterated both of those, when Jesus was praying there in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, we would actually read it as Abba, Pater, wouldn't we? But one place it's translated, another place it's transliterated. One word is transliterated, Abba, the Hebrew or Aramaic word for it, and then the Greek word is translated. Isn't that interesting? But I like that it's not. I like that it's transliterated rather than translated, because that kind of gets us maybe to kind of step back and go, oh, well, two different words are actually used here that mean the same thing, but do they really mean the same thing? Both could be easily translated father, and so you'd have Jesus saying father, father, you know. But Abba can be translated father, but it actually is something that Vine says, that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by this title. They might call him pater or father, but slaves could not call the head of the family Abba. And so, you know, that's kind of interesting you think about, because it is more akin to the English word that we use, daddy or papa. And so it is more of a childish term, or a term that a child would use to call. And though, like we said, it could be translated father, but it more rightly means that which a young infant, a young child, would call their father. And, you know, they wouldn't, you know, at a few months old or even a few years old, you know, necessarily say father, but they might say daddy, or they might say papa. And the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament by Botterwick says that this is a Hebrew term. See the difference between him and Thayer? One says it's a Hebrew term, another says that it's Aramaic. But he says it's found with slight variations in all Semitic languages. And so they all have this root that they all go to for the word father. And he goes on and he says, it is to be understood as imitating the babbling sounds of an infant, i.e. as a child's word. And so Abba, and so it's an infant speaking, or, you know, being introduced or beginning to identify their father. And so it's a term of endearment. And so when Jesus said there that Abba, Father, he was calling upon God in very intimate terms, and not just some type of, you know, official address. Not just, you know, recognizing or calling God by something totally of respect, but out of this intimate relationship that he had with God. Now think about this. The only two other times that this is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, think about the way that it's used here, and then think about how that a slave was not permitted to address the head of the household as Abba, or servants, or anyone who worked in the house. Notice in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So consider the consequences of this statement. We are no longer bound as servants to sin, but we have been set free in Jesus Christ to be adopted, to be children of God, whereby we are given this right, this privilege, to use this term of endearment to the God of heaven. He's not just God. He is God, and He is our God, and He is our Father, as He is like the Father of creation, the Pater of all mankind in one sense, but He's only the Abba to sons of God, to children of God. And so now we are given the right to say, Abba, Father. Isn't that neat? Isn't that special? And so we cry unto Him because we have received the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so He's talking about that dear and intimate and close relationship that even God Himself, the Spirit of God, gives us this permission. You can call upon, if you are a child of God, you can call upon God as your daddy, as Papa, as Abba. And so I like that they have transliterated that term. Notice over in Galatians chapter 4, and here beginning at verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Remember who first we have recorded in the Scriptures back there in Mark, as He was there in the garden, said, "Abba, Father, if it be Thy will." And He has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts. In other words, He has given us by inspiration permission to be sons and daughters of God, and then to call upon God as what? Crying, "Abba, Father." "So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Isn't that beautiful? That we can approach God like a tender little child, like an infant, and call upon Him in such intimate terms, "Daddy." Not disrespectful. Well, certainly, you could not put that in the context of any kind of disrespect, could you? It's interesting, if you go back, we didn't read, but he says here, beginning at the first verse, "But I say, so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us so that we could be made this position, into this position, to be sons of God." The Spirit of Jesus Christ sent into our hearts, that just like Jesus, that He gives us this insight and this permission that we can call God Abba. But that word for child that's used here in Galatians, that's an interesting word. That word means, if you were to just translate it, even though we know that the translation means child, it literally means not a word. Isn't that interesting? Not a word. In other words, he's saying, even before he speaks, knows to speak. And so I ask this little infant, Abba. All right, so that's my favorite one of all of them. Now, some of these others we'll go through more quickly. We're going to have to. I'm just about eating up all our time on that. But that's just, to me, so beautiful. Alpha and Omega, I think we're familiar. The first and last letters of the 24-character Greek alphabet. They are found in this combination only in Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, you can cross out 11. I'm not exactly sure how I got that one in there. But anyway, Romans 1 and 8, where he says here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We find it's used again in the 21st chapter in the 6th verse, and the 22nd chapter in the 13th verse. And Alpha is an affirmation of Jesus' preexistence. We know that as Word He is God, and that He has always existed, that He is Creator, as John talks about in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And so His preexistence is as like a Creator, given Him to be preeminent. His relation to the creation, as we saw in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 when we were studying that book. And then the idea of Omega, the end. But the end has the idea of judgment, has the end as to be judged, as He is the judge in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 1. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, He said, "The word that I spake in the last day shall judge them." And so Jesus is there from beginning
to end. And not only did he bring it all into existence, but he will judge it all. And so that term, the transliteration of Alpha and Omega there then, helps show this preeminence of Jesus as being beginning and end. And here's another one then. It's also, as far as transliterated, only used in the New Testament, and it depends upon the translation that you get. But hallelujah is Hebrew, and that is halal, and adding then the word Yah, or the word that is put together for Yahweh or Jehovah. And so it's praise Jehovah or praise the Lord. And then the Greek alleluia is actually a transliteration in the Greek from the Hebrew. And so for the when they wrote it or wrote then in the Greek and translated in the Greek, they just transliterated that word alleluia that John uses in the book of Revelation. So, and the King James translation is the only one that uses that Greek equivalent, which is interesting because that is the way that it is written. It was as most Bibles are translated from the Greek language, a Greek copy of the Bible. And many of the others then just go back to the root of that for the Hebrew word, but it was originally written in the transcripts that we have, or in the copies that we have, the manuscripts that we have, as being in the Greek, or alleluia. And so it is to praise God or to praise the Lord. Just look at a couple of Psalms here where you would find the word, but it's translated and not transliterated. But just to give you a little look at that, over in Psalms 105 and verse 45, when he says, That they might keep his statutes and observe his law, praise ye Jehovah. And so there, the translators translate that. But if they were to transliterate it, you'd have the word there, halal, or halal. And that's that Hebrew word for that. Okay, another word is used that we want to consider quickly is the word amen, or amen. This word amen, and it's real interesting because in the Hebrew, and when God uses the word amen, it means it is and shall be so. And then when men follow up and they use the word, like after a prophecy and the congregation said amen, or after, you know, a song of praise and the congregation said amen, or after a prayer and the congregation said amen, then it meant so let it be, Bynes says. And so it's the same word, and it's very similar in its meaning. It actually means a couple of different things, depending on whether it's used by God or whether it is used by man. Let me give you a quick example here. Over in Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 6, it says, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, Jehovah, do so. Jehovah, perform thy words which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of Jehovah's house and all of them of the captivity. And so he's saying amen in the place of God saying that. And so he's saying, God said it is going to be done. It shall be. And people then, when they say amen to that, they're saying, well, then let it be. And so that's what we're saying when we say amen. We're saying God has said, and we're saying we agree. Let it be. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so to speak. All right. And then there's one other that
is only used in a very few translations. Probably the translation that you have actually translates it instead of transliterates it. But the translation that I use, the American Standard 1901, it uses that word anathema. And one of the reasons that it is kind of neat being transliterated, because it means a devoted thing. And if you think about a devoted thing, I normally think of something, you know, that is positive, something that is good. And it is used that way, like in Leviticus 27, verses 28 through 29, where it's used as something that is devoted to God's service. And so that's a positive thing, isn't it? But it's also the same word that is used to say it's devoted or it's set apart for destruction. And so, like in Galatians chapter 1, in my translation, or in the translation that I commonly use here, the American Standard Translation, it says there, when it talks about, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. Some translations say, well, mine says, let him be anathema. And that is that just a transliteration of that word. And so here, it's devoted to destruction. It's a curse placed upon them instead of a blessing. Isn't it interesting? The same word, a devoted thing. But it can be devoted to something good, or it can be devoted to destruction. All right. There, Luke 21:5, it's used there as a gift or something that's devoted for good. And then in Romans 9:3, and as well as Galatians 1:8 there that we just read, as being accursed. All right. So anyway, it helps us, you know, to ask the question, what's in a word? Well, as we can see in some words, almost all meaning is just right there in the word itself, isn't it? And so just the one word itself can be very powerful. It can convey and carry an idea that can either, you know, rapture us up in pleasant and wonderful thoughts, as to say, that we get to call upon God in terms that only children of the Father can call upon Him in. We get to call upon Him as Abba. And so we get that, or it takes us all the way to the idea of that, well, it can be something that is a blessing, or it can be something that is a curse. All right. Well, if anyway you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight, we would like to encourage you to act upon that and to come and to accept that invitation that Jesus extends, that we then extend as well. That the Spirit says come, and we, the bride, the church, we say come. And if in any way that you would like to respond to that invitation of the Lord's, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Zion's call sweetly rings.